If you have your Bible, please turn once again to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're looking at verses 16 and following this morning. I had the occasion recently to be in the car and listen to some songs that our children like. We have a variety of Patch the Pirate albums, and so they put one in, and we were listening to it, and all of a sudden I heard a song that I knew from years ago. I didn't realize that it was a Patch the Pirate song. We sang it in college. But I learned it in college, and we sang it once in a while. But on the Patch the Pirate disc that we were listening to, it's a song called "There's Been a Great Change Since I've Been Born Again." Any of you know that song? And so it talks about the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The songs I used to sing, I don't sing them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The places I go that I used to go, I don't go there anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Well, like I said, we sang that in college, but as you can imagine, in college we changed it up a little bit. We were a little bit more silly with it. You know, we would say, the girls I used to date, I don't date them anymore. The banks I used to rob, I don't rob them anymore. The people I used to murder, I don't murder them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Well, as you might expect college students to do something kind of silly with that song, the song is actually quite profound. Because there should be a great change since you've been born again. If that spiritual change has occurred, it should lead to great changes in the way you think, the way you act, the things you do, the places you go, the people you see. All those things ought to be changed. There should be a great change in your life if you have been born again. Well, that's the truth that we're looking at from the pages here of 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, this contains one of the most significant verses that many of us are aware of. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's one of those verses that we often learn as little children. And we recognize the truth of that. And today we want to see how important that is. This passage is really filled with profound theological truth. As we go through these verses, in fact, this is just only going to be part one of this message, just these few verses here at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. I might warn you that typically in a set of verses like this, just a few verses, I might have 8 to 10 pages of notes. I have 29. We won't be here going through all 29 pages of my notes today. That's why I broke it up into two or maybe even three chunks. But this is very profound material, especially when we get to verse 21, which talks about the great exchange where he who knew no sin became sin for us. There's so many ramifications, so many consequences of that great truth, the idea of being reconciled to God. There's lots of things in here that are really profound, and we really need to step through it slowly and clearly so that we get a good understanding of what this is all about. Well, notice that we have to understand the context here of this passage. In the previous section, Paul was exhorting us to live for him who died for us. Notice chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So the operative idea here, we're no longer living for ourselves. Now we're living for Christ, who died for us and rose again. And then in the succeeding few verses, he talks about what that means. What would it look like if we lived for Christ and not for ourselves? And so he's going to get into several consequences, you might say, of living for Christ. So let's go ahead and look at that then. What are the consequences of living for Christ? What kind of a great change is going to happen in our lives if we actually do what he's talking about here, living for Christ and not for ourselves? Well, again, we go to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer thus. So we have to deal with this idea of knowing Christ and knowing others according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? To know or regard someone according to the flesh would be to evaluate that person on purely human terms. This idea of according to the flesh would be according to a human or a worldly way of thinking. In terms of a worldly perspective based on secular, worldly, or sinful standards. To know someone according to the flesh would be to make moral judgments about that person based on external factors like race or finances or education or achievements. Notice, in fact, he has something similar to that at the end of verse 12. If you back up to chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about those who boast in appearance and not in heart. That's kind of the same idea of judging someone according to the flesh. We look at their appearance. We look at the outside. This is the typical way that secular or unsaved people judge things, by external standards. Unsaved people typically judge things based on human terms, purely human methods. To judge someone based on one's own superficial ideas, one's own personal ideas of what things ought to be or ought not to be, that's judging according to the flesh. They do that essentially because that's what they are. They're in the flesh. They're not in the spirit. They're in the flesh. They don't know the Lord. They've not been regenerated. They don't have the presence of the Spirit of God in their heart. So their sinful nature, their unregenerate nature is really what they have to judge things by. And so that's what they do. They look at things from an external perspective, purely human terms. That's judging according to the flesh. Now, in our world today, it seems especially important. That's what our society, that's what our culture is telling us to do these days, is to judge by external appearances instead of internal character and personal values. I recently read an article about the latest NASA mission to the moon. Have you heard that? That NASA, you know, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, it now has another mission going to the moon. Well, of course, we've already been there and done that. Why do we need to go back to the moon? Well, do you know the big thing about going back to the moon this time? There's going to be a woman and a person of color. Oh, my goodness, we've never sent a woman or a person of color to the moon before. Well, of course, we've never sent, you know, a Native American to the moon either. We've never sent a person with Down syndrome to the moon. We've never sent any number of all kinds of different people we've never sent to the moon. But there's so much emphasis these days on diversity and equity and inclusion that we have to do things like this. Because we've never sent a woman or a person of color to the moon before, well, we have to do that. That's the big deal about sending people to the moon this time. So the world judges, or the world looks at things from an external perspective. You know, it wasn't that long ago that our society tried to downplay the externals. In fact, just as I was preparing and studying, just yesterday, I think, I saw a little clip of an old black and white TV show. I'm sure none of you ever watched The Munsters, did you, when you were growing up? Some of you are old enough to remember The Munsters. Well, I saw a clip. I don't know how it came to my feed or whatever it was, but there's a little clip of Herman Munster talking to his son. Is it Eddie, I think? And he's talking to Eddie and he's saying, listen, we don't judge by race or color or achievements. What really is important is your heart and your character. Now, that was probably from the late 1960s, I would guess. And that used to be the way it was. That used to be what culture said. What did Martin Luther King, although I'm not an advocate of Martin Luther King necessarily, but he said that we ought to be judged on what? Not the color of our skin, but the content of the character. That's what we're supposed to be aiming for, that it doesn't matter. We don't judge by external appearances anymore. I mean, that's a worldly way of judging, and it's very unfortunate that our world today is moving back to judging based on external characteristics, whether a person is, you know, whatever color their skin might be, or whatever disabilities they might have, or whatever supposed ways they've been oppressed by society. All that is external stuff. And Paul says we used to judge that way. That's a very worldly way of judging. And frankly, the church should not be involved in that kind of judgment. Paul assures us that for Christians, none of that matters anymore. In the Christian church, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, a slave or a slave owner, rich or poor, one ethnicity or another. All that external stuff has no bearing on your spiritual condition. And so we don't judge people, we don't evaluate people on those bases anymore either. We see people as valuable because they reflect the image of God. Our primary interest is on a person's spiritual condition, not the color of their skin or their educational or financial status. We don't judge people the way that the world judges, by external values. It's important that the church does not judge in the way that the secular world judges today. We should view people and events from a biblical point of view, from what I call a Christian worldview. We see people and things in our world through the lenses of Scripture. And that really is not an external point of view. That's not based on appearances. We don't care what ethnicity they are. We don't care if they're a man or a woman, Jew or Greek, one ethnicity or another. What really matters is what their status is before God. What is their spiritual status? Notice going on in verse 16 there, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." So notice that Paul affirms he used to think about Christ in this way, but no longer does he. Now, how did Paul know about Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Paul, of course, is converted several years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Was Paul around to see Jesus in the flesh, do you think? I think he probably was. He was raised in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was in and out of the city of Jerusalem during his entire ministry. Although the Bible doesn't affirm that Paul had seen Jesus, it seems likely that at least at some point they probably came into proximity. If Paul didn't actually see Jesus, he probably at least saw his disciples from time to time. And Paul, along with all the other Jews of that time, especially the Jewish leadership, had an opinion about Jesus. Paul, along with many of the Jews, evaluated Jesus based on external appearances. They thought that he was a mere man. Much worse than that, they thought that he was a false prophet, a fraud, a blasphemer. In fact, what does the Bible say about somebody who's hung on a tree? He is cursed of God. So in the mind of Paul, he thought, how in the world can this man claim to be the Messiah? A man, the Messiah is supposed to come in with great glory and honor. He's supposed to deliver the nation of Israel. He's supposed to be a military leader. And here he is, the Messiah coming in and dying on the cross. That just doesn't compute. I'm sure Paul thought that that was ridiculous. Paul thought of Jesus as a cursed heretic. Essentially, anybody following Jesus would be heretical. And you remember that Paul went about trying to persecute the church. He was on the road to Damascus, in fact, to arrest believers in Jesus. So this was the opinion that those people had. Paul and many of the other Jews were simply wrong about Jesus because they were looking at him from a worldly or a secular perspective. You know, many people today still think of Jesus according to the flesh. That is, they think of him in purely human terms. They think that he was maybe a great religious leader. Some of them might think of him as a moral philosopher, maybe even just a community organizer. Many people today try to make Jesus support their ideas, support their philosophy. They think that they can recruit Jesus to be on their side of the issue or whatever issues might be pertaining today. For example, I read recently a comment from a Hollywood celebrity type. This is what the comment said. "If Jesus were here today, he would be the grand marshal of the gay pride parade." Do you think that's true? If Jesus were here today, would he be an advocate for the homosexual lifestyle? Would he be the grand marshal of a gay pride parade? I don't think so. Raphael Warnock, who recently, unfortunately, was re-elected to a position in Georgia in the Senate, he said that Jesus would support abortion rights. The governor of California put up some billboards out in California in support of abortion saying, "Love your neighbor." Well, did Jesus say, "Love your neighbor"? Yes. Does that support abortion rights? No. What about that little neighbor that's in the mother of the baby? That's a neighbor. Why not love that neighbor? So people try to recruit Jesus. They think of Jesus in purely human terms, and they try to recruit Jesus for their pet issue, and even to the point of trying to say that Jesus would support things that are clearly anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and immoral. Well, that shows what kind of people these are if they can look at Jesus in those terms and think that Jesus would support things like homosexual rights and abortion rights. Well, again, note the language here. We have known him according to the flesh, yet no more. So, again, a great change has occurred. Paul was he persecuted the church, and he changed into a proclaimer of the gospel message. And so how did that happen? How did that great change occur? Well, Paul experienced a great change when he was born again. There's been a great change, Paul would say, since I've been born again. And that, of course, happened on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul realized he had been opposing God's plan by persecuting the church. His viewpoint about Jesus changed radically when he was converted. His conversion experience totally reformatted his life. This experience radically altered his life. A great change happened to Paul because of his conversion. Somebody said that worldly standards and distinctions of race or class make no difference to Paul as he looks at men from the standpoint of the cross of Christ. And this is what we are called upon to do as well. We no longer see things from a worldly point of view. Now we see things from a biblical point of view, a Christian worldview. We don't evaluate Jesus in human terms. We think that the description that we find of Jesus in the Bible is true. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one who died on the cross and rose again. That is how we think about Jesus. We don't think about him as purely just a religious leader or a moral philosopher or a community organizer of some sort. He is the Son of God. That's what we have to think about Jesus. That's the right way to think about him, and we really can't think about him in any other way. So the first consequence that we have here of living for Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, now we live for him who died for us. Therefore, we no longer think about ourselves or Christ or anybody else according to the flesh in human terms. Now we have a different perspective. Secondly, verse 17 says that we relate as new creations in Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So when you trust in Christ as your Savior, your spiritual status changes. A great change occurs. Now, I was mentioning this with my wife, and she said, well, what about little children who are converted as, you know, little children? Let's say you're 5, 6, 7 years old. Both of our kids were saved, made a profession of faith when they were 5 or 6 years old. So what about them? Is there a great change that occurs to them? I think my wife says that she was about 5 or 6 when she got saved. She was raised in a Christian household. She never was a drug abuser. She never was out there in the street living an ungodly, wicked life. She doesn't have a testimony of living in the gutter and going to prison and being a drug abuser and then getting saved and cleaning all up and becoming a different person. Many of us, I was born and raised in a Christian home. I can't say that there was a huge change in my lifestyle after I got saved. But is salvation purely just a change of lifestyle? No, salvation is a huge change in your spiritual status, your position before God. You go from death unto life. You go from being really in Satan's household, ye are of your father the devil, Jesus said, going from Satan to God, from being a child of God, a friend of God. So there's a huge change. Now, it may not be visible to everybody by a lifestyle change, especially if you are converted as a little child. There's probably not going to be a huge lifestyle change, but there should be some changes that occur. Most of us as parents, we recognize there is a change. Even a child who's raised in a Christian home, there's a change between before they got saved and after they got saved. Even if, you know, it's not been a huge lifestyle change, there are some changes that should be there in attitude and desires. So it's not the same an adult. Let's say an adult person who's been in and out of jail and been on drugs and things like that. If a person like that gets saved, there's a huge change in lifestyle. But the spiritual change is really what drives that lifestyle change. So even a little child still goes from death unto life. He still inherits eternal life. He's still indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that makes a big change in your life. So that's what he talks about here. If any man be in Christ, that's talking about being saved. In Christ is just a way of saying that you're saved. You know the Lord. You're born again. You're regenerated. To be in Christ speaks of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that's kind of the idea of being in Christ. Now we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. To be in Christ means that we're a member of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We're in Christ. Now we're in the body of Christ as believers. And notice the little phrase there, if anyone. Anyone theoretically, could be in Christ. Anybody who desires to be saved, who desires to be forgiven for their sin, anybody who wants to have a home in heaven can be saved. And we have to hold out that hope. We don't know how people are going to respond to the gospel message, but even the most hardened criminal, even the hardest sinner that you can think of, potentially, given the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, anybody could be saved. There might be people here today who think, well, I'm too bad, I'm too sinful to be saved. No, if anybody. Anybody could be saved. We believe in a whosoever will salvation. If you are willing to be saved and put your faith in Christ and trust in Him and repent of your sin, you can be saved just as much as anybody else. So, first of all, as a new creation in Christ, we're in Christ. He also describes us as new creatures or new creation. You are a new creation. Conversion to Christ is a radical, life-changing experience. At conversion, your spiritual status or your standing before God changes drastically. The salvation of a soul is like an act of creation. Spiritual life is infused into what was formerly dead. You know, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus said, if you believe in Him, you go from death unto life. So that's a huge change, death unto life. What formerly did not exist now does exist. The convert to Christ is truly a new creation. Jesus describes this in terms of being born again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Prior to that, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but when you put your faith in Christ, you experience a regeneration, a giving of life to that which was dead. Salvation brings something new. And so as a consequence of new life, the whole new lifestyle begins, especially for an adult who is saved, a whole new way of living begins. The believer has new values, a new worldview, a new set of behaviors. He may have new friends and even new enemies. If you get saved, you start following Jesus, and many things are going to change. Probably, in my estimation, one of the greatest examples of that in the Bible is the story of the maniac of Gadara. Do you remember that story in Luke chapter 8? Jesus went to a place called Gadara, and there was a maniac, a madman, a crazy man, who was demon-possessed. In fact, this is the story of the legion of demons that came out and went into the pigs. And the pigs go running down the slope, and they're drowned in the ocean. Well, it says after that all happened, after he put his faith in Christ, it says they found the man, the people of the city found the man, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, where previously he'd run around with no clothes. He's clothed, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he's in his right mind. Now, that's the kind of thing that we ought to see, that kind of a change. Maybe it won't be so drastic, but think of the testimony of that man. Everybody knew this guy as a maniac living out in the tombs, a demon-possessed man. Imagine after his salvation what a testimony he would have, that in fact it was through Christ that he made these great changes in his life. In fact, it says that the man wanted to go with Jesus, but do you remember what Jesus told him to do? He said, no, go back to your home country, your home people, and tell what great things God has done for you. Imagine the woman at the well, a very similar kind of a situation, a woman who is in all kinds of immorality, and she believed in Jesus and talked to the people of town and had a great impact. Well, when you are saved, there should be an impact. There should be a change. There should be something new. In fact, he describes it in terms of a new creation. Somebody said that when people become part of the body of Christ at conversion, their lives take a complete reversal. They now abhor the world of sin, and former friends are hostile to them. Well, that often changes. It's not so much that we want to lose our friends, our former friends, our unsaved friends. Oftentimes, they just don't want to hang out or be with us anymore. That relationship changes because now we are not what we used to be. And so he goes on to say in verse 17, if he's in Christ, he is a new creation. Your old pre-conversion life is done away with. As he says here, new creation, old things have passed away. Old things have passed away. The word pass away here means to cease, to go out of existence, to come to an end, to perish. And the grammar here suggests that happens at a point in time. When does the old pass away? Well, at conversion. For Paul, it happened on the road to Damascus, and the few days shortly after that, many of us can think back of the time that we were converted, the time that we put our faith in Christ and to be saved, or the time that we were born again. That's an experience. That's a point in time. He's not talking here about baptism. Some of our you know, friends would say, oh, you're born again when you're baptized. That's not what this is. This is conversion to Christ. This is an experience of turning from death unto life, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. That is a decision that you make. It's a point in time when you repent and ask God to forgive you. It's a point in time when you trust in Christ as your Savior. Generally, that happens at the same time. You repent and you believe. And that's the point of salvation. So that's the point in which the old passes away. It's a point in time thing. The old ceases to exist. It goes away. It passes away. Old ideas about Jesus have passed away. Of course, Paul thought of Jesus as a fraud and a phony and a cursed man. Imagine the cognitive dissonance, if you will, the surprise in the mind of Paul when he hears the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus. He thinks that Jesus was rightly crucified. He is persecuting the church, and all of a sudden he learns that this guy he thinks of as a fraud and a phony is actually the Messiah. That must have been quite surprising. And so his thoughts about Jesus changed radically. Our old lifestyle is no longer appropriate for one who's in Christ. The sinful pre-conversion behavior has to pass away. The old way of living has to remain in the past. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now we are set free from sin, and now we can serve God and others. The old worldview, the old value system has passed away. What you hate, what you love, even your political system changes. You no longer evaluate things according to the flesh. That is from a worldly point of view. Somebody said that the individual's whole being, value system, and behavior are changed through conversion. You've maybe heard people say, I'm not what I ought to be, but at least I'm not what I used to be. And I think all of us would say that. So we're not perfect people, but at least we're changed. We're not what we used to be. We're no longer living the way that we used to live. The old things have passed away. Now, the question becomes then, what if that doesn't happen? What if that change really is not evident? What about those who claim to be saved, and yet they're still living in their old habitual pre-conversion sins? Well, I think the key concept here is repentance, because believers continue to sin. We all continue to sin, hopefully not in the same ways, but we do sin. We all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. Believers repent of their sins. They confess their sins to God. They repent of them. They turn from them. They try to grow in godliness and holiness. Unbelievers don't. Unsaved people continue in sin habitually without repentance and without conviction. If a professing believer continues on in old pre-conversion ways of life habitually and without repentance, without conviction, well, then there's little reason to believe that that individual is truly saved. If nothing has changed, then nothing has changed. Their spiritual condition is just the same as what it used to be. We have biblical expectation that the old pre-conversion lifestyle is supposed to pass away. You're supposed to leave it in the past. You're supposed to have that pre-conversion habitual sinful way of living has ceased to exist. It is no longer true of you. Now, that may take time. We all believe in sanctification, that is growth in godliness, and it may take time. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, put off concerning the old man the sinful way of living. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that is, start thinking differently, and then put on the new man. So sanctification is that process of doing that very thing, getting rid of the old pre-conversion wickedness in our lifestyle, starting to orient our mind toward the Word of God, and then put on the new way of living. That's a process. We don't expect a newborn baby to be fully mature. And so we give people opportunity to grow. But let's say you've been saved for 5 years and you're still living the same old way you did before you got saved. Well, that's a problem because, according to this verse, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're a new creation. And you can't still be living in the same old way you used to live. For genuine believers, the old pre-conversion lifestyle and worldview is gone. It has passed away. It has ceased to exist. It's come to an end. And so if you can't say that of yourself, well, then perhaps what Paul is talking about here has not happened to you. If you can't say, like it says here, from now on, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you've not had that experience of before and after, Well, then perhaps what Paul is talking about here hasn't happened to you. If you can't say, before I got saved, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was living according to the old lifestyle. But then I repented of my sin. I put my faith in Jesus. And now my lifestyle has changed. The old has passed away. The new has come. Has that happened? I mean, can you say, yes, that's what happened to me on the point of my conversion? I got saved. And then the process of sanctification or growth in godliness started to begin. And then I can see how my life has changed over the years. If you look at this and say, what in the world is he talking about? This has never happened to me. Well, it's probably because you've never been born again. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've never turned from your sin and asked Jesus to save you from your sin. Paul marks the change here with this little word, behold, in the King James, at least in the New King James. It says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That word behold means look. It's based on the Greek word for look. So behold, look, hey, this is something different. This is something new. This is a sign pointing out a change. Have you ever seen those signs sometimes on buildings or on businesses? It says under new management, new owner. Well, if you go to a store that says it's under new management and you go in there and it's exactly the same, you would wonder to yourself, you would say, I thought this was under new management. I expected something better. I thought that they were going to remodel the place. I thought they were going to get rid of those old rotten employees and hire a bunch of new people. I thought the food at this restaurant would be a little bit better than it was before under old management. Well, if we are under new management, if the old has passed away and the new has come, well, there ought to be some changes, right? I mean, that just makes sense. Somebody said, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she is experiencing that total restructuring of life that alters its whole fabric, thinking, feeling, willing, and acting. You're familiar with the concept of a facade. The facade is just the front, like in Hollywood movies. They have the front, but nothing's behind it. Well, people can be that way. They can put on a facade. They can, you know, use the right Christian words. They can go to church. They can make a few changes in their life. But ultimately, there's nothing going on behind. There's no root. And Jesus described the fact that there can be false believers, people who are not genuinely saved. It's just a front. It's just a facade. We call them hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. They're not genuinely saved. And that can be the case. If this kind of a change has not occurred, as I read this thing, thinking, feeling, willing, acting, if those kinds of changes have not occurred internally to your character, well, then perhaps this change that we're talking about hasn't happened at all. Now, regarding all things becoming new, it's a different grammar here than the old things passing away. Old things passing away is a point in time. All things becoming new grammatically is something that happened in the past with continuing results. So, yes, at a certain point in time, I was saved, and now the results of that, the consequences, that's what we're talking about, remember? Consequences of living for Christ. So that now is going to persist into the future. The old is dead and gone, but the new extends out into the future. The new nature is here to stay. There's a radical difference between the old and the new. So what are the differences? Well, we have a new spiritual nature. That's part of the idea, new spiritual nature. We previously were dead in trespasses and sins, but after we're saved, we have spiritual life. We've passed from death unto life. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have the Spirit of God in our lives. We adopt a biblical worldview. We start thinking things from a biblical perspective. Remember, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now we start thinking things biblically. We start seeing things biblically. We try to orient our thinking and our activities toward what God says in the Bible. And we have a hope for the future. Imagine if all things are new at the point of conversion, we have a great hope for the future. We can change. We can do things the Lord's way. We can serve God. I often think of the time that we had several years, we had a jail ministry. And I was in the jail at least a couple of times a week, and I got to know some of these people in there. And, you know, these were people with deep problems oftentimes. They had a lot of baggage, as you might say. They had made many bad choices, and they were living with the terrible choices that they had made. But I always tried to assure them that all those things could pass away. They need not be limited or restricted by all the bad choices they made. If they put their faith in Christ and chose to repent of their sins and put their faith in Him, the future was bright. There's hope for the future with Christ. For many of those people, I don't know that I would tell them that, you know, verbally, but I would say to myself, if these people don't get saved, there is virtually no hope for them. They're going to keep on coming in and out of that jail. Their relationships are going to be a total disaster and a mess. They're going to live short lives full of hostility and wickedness, and nobody will mourn them when they die. That's going to be their life. But if they put their faith in Christ and turn to Him and start living for Him, the world is open. There's no end to the possibilities for a person who knows the Lord and who will change and who will submit himself to the Word of God. So we have hope for the future. Now going on, we'll get through verse 18 here. Let's look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So how does this happen? The consequences occur. How does it occur? All things are of God. God is the author and initiator of all these changes. All these changes happen through God's work in our lives. God is the one initiating these changes, and He's carrying them through. In fact, one translation reads it this way: from first to last, this has been the work of God. I kind of like that rendering of that passage. All things are of God. From first to last, God is the one who's doing this work. Somebody said, God is the driving force behind the redemption of humankind. Reconciliation comes solely at God's initiative. So several things that we can say here that are of God. I think our salvation begins with God. Nobody can claim credit for his own salvation. The initiation, the initiative always comes from God. God is the one who says, he loves us before we loved him. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So it's God who's seeking us, not us who are seeking God. We are so deeply soiled by sin that we would not seek God. God is the one who seeks us. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and enables us to repent and believe the gospel. He says in the second part of verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ? So there's reconciliation. To reconcile means to restore a proper relationship between two people in conflict. The word originally referred to the exchange or the substitution of peace for war, love for anger, or friendship for enmity. So when you've got two parties who are in conflict, a reconciliation happens when that source of conflict is removed. The two forgive one another, or they apologize or whatever, and the two former friends who are separated because of a conflict come back together. That's reconciliation. And so why do we need to be reconciled with God? Who's the offended party? God is, because we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is holy. We are sinful. So we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to a holy God is how? I have to become holy. I have to have my sins forgiven. How does that happen? Well, it happens through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away. He died for sins. And so through the death and burial and the resurrection of Christ, we can be declared righteous in God's sight. We are given, we are declared to be righteous. That's justification. And so now with a righteous standing before God, we can go to be with God. We can have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ. God, as the judge, not only pardons our sin, but also brings us into a personal, positive relationship with himself. God adopts us as his children and friends. A good cross-reference here would be Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We were enemies. That's the conflict because of sin. We were reconciled through the body of Jesus Christ, through his flesh, through Jesus Christ. So our salvation is from God or of God. Our sanctification is of God. How do we turn from the old way of living? How do we live a new life? How do we change? Well, that's through God himself, through God's work. Philippians 2:13, God says he's with us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire to do right and the energy, the power to do the right thing comes from God. Growth and maturity in the Christian life comes from yielding ourselves unto God. Romans chapter 6, yield your body, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We submit ourselves to God. So our salvation is of God, our sanctification is of God, our service is also of God. The Bible says that God gives gifts to every individual, spiritual gifts, and now we are to use those gifts for God's service and for the benefit of God's people. It may take you a while to figure out how you're gifted. What is my gifting, my spiritual gift? Well, you have to sort of figure that out. You have to try different things to figure out how God has gifted you. But then, once you understand how God has put you together to serve His body, well, then you get involved. You start serving God in the area of your gifting. Well, we've seen two consequences so far for living for Christ. First of all, we no longer regard people according to the flesh. We no longer think about people in purely human terms or according to external, superficial characteristics. We think of people in biblical ways. We think of people biblically. We use Christian, biblical viewpoint to understand our world and the people in it. Again, verse 12, if we went back to verse 12, we don't do this. Those who boast in appearance and not in heart, we don't do that. We don't boast in appearance. We don't judge by appearance. We judge by personal character, internals rather than externals. Secondly, we're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. A great change has happened since we've been born again. Perhaps the most important thing for us to consider this morning is whether we have experienced verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I hope each one of us can say, yes, that has been my experience. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, there was a point in time when I turned from my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior. And since that point, old things have been passing away and new things have been coming. I've been leaving my old pre-conversion lifestyle in the past, and now I'm trying to live according to righteousness and holiness. I'm trying to submit myself unto God and live a life that would be honoring and pleasing in His sight. Well, if that's happened to you, well then, this all pertains. But if you can't say that you've had that experience, then I would encourage you to make sure that you do know the Lord through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer.